So we're ending our study of Romans tonight, and chapter 16 from verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amphiletus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. My beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is appointed in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asynocritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secure for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we're thankful for this great letter, and we thank you for being with us as we've studied together. Continue, Lord, to help us even tonight as we bring the study to a close, that you will open the eyes of our heart and give us a will that is receptive to repentance and to faith and to obedience, that we might walk with you and that we might bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is bringing the plane home. You know, one of the things that's always the challenge in preaching is landing the plane. You know, you can't, a pilot could never say, well, you know, the flight, I just did a great job. We were going really good. But, you know, that little bit at the end where we crashed, you know, that wasn't so good. So you got to bring the plane home, you know. And how is he going to do it? Well, he's going to review a little bit, as we are tonight, this document of Romans. Some think might be the most studied document in human history. Certainly the Bible is the most studied book in history, and many people have focused a lot of attention on Romans as probably Paul's most complete presentation of the gospel. And they've been doing that all around the world. Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Boyce said, Christianity has been the most powerful transforming force in human history, and the book of Romans is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity. So tonight, I'm basically going to look at the last two verses, or three verses, as sort of the lens for the three ideas that it's good news from God for all people. And we start with good news, the gospel. That's what gospel means. It's the Greek evangelion, evangel, and it simply means good news. And whenever we as Christians start presenting something to people that doesn't sound like good news, then we're not correctly explaining the gospel. There's no better news that Jesus has come to show his love and his salvation. So it's good news. Given, of course, as we've seen in Romans, in the context of the bad news, Jesus said, it's only the sick that need the doctor. And he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners under repentance. So if somebody thinks that they don't need a Savior, then perhaps they're going to say, well, who needs that? I don't need that. But if anyone is honest enough to realize that we have a problem, this is their answer, as we've seen in Scripture. Probably one of the greatest declarations of the good news is chapter 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor any height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's a great news. And that was sort of probably the spiritual high point of chapter 8, when we've been building through the bad news of sin, and then come all the declaration of what God has done. And of course, the good news is focused on Jesus. It's really, he himself is the good news. He's the Savior. The proclamation of Jesus Christ. At the very first chapter, he says the gospel regarding his son as the human nature, a descendant of David, who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in chapter 16, verse 20, this verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And the interesting thing is, Paul has in the New Testament 13 letters, and in every one of the 13 letters of Paul is this phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's really sort of the heart of what Paul is writing in all of the letters. And when you think about what he's really saying, the of, a little English lesson, the of is the genitive attributive, so they say. which describes the leading characteristic. In other words, the grace comes from Jesus. It's the grace of Jesus. And this is so important that anything we do in the Christian life, the grace comes from Jesus. There's no such thing as like grace just hanging out here by itself. Like, here's the grace. No, the grace is inseparably connected to Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no such thing as grace. So the Christian life is a life of staying and growing in our connectedness to Jesus. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I got to get over to the church today because they're going to be having communion and I'm going to get the grace of communion. Or I'm going to hear the sermon and I'm going to get the grace of the sermon or the prayer or the fellowship or, best of all, the food afterward. But all those things are good and blessings. But the grace itself is conveyed through Jesus. And that means that the sad reality is that we could be very diligent in all of the things that church is about, but if we've never connected to Jesus, we don't have the grace. We may have had fun, we may have had an interesting time, we may have had spiritual enlightenment, but we've never really tasted the grace of God if we've not been connected to Jesus. Jim. Yeah, right. That's helpful. So I think, you know, I know I'm telling you what you already know, but I think Paul really wants to dig deeper here to remind us that the grace of the Lord is in Jesus. Jesus is not just a great teacher or just a hero or a martyr. Nor is he just a prophet or a holy man authorized and sent by God. But in Jesus Christ, we see no less than God made manifest in human flesh. All the divine that could be concentrated in human form was embodied in the carpenter of Nazareth. The Christian faith is the only one that rests entirely on the person of its founder. He is no mythical figure, but a well-documented historical person whose life, death, and resurrection fully endorse the majestic claims he made about himself and others made about him. So Paul wants Jew and Gentile to meet Jesus. That's really what Romans has been all about. And in meeting him and in knowing him, the grace of God is ours. And how does that happen? It's now revealed and made known. He says in verse 26. He says in verse chapter 1, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. So the gospel is that conduit of communication from heaven, this announcement of God saving the world, God loving the world, God giving his son is that announcement that we make. And it's revealed to the apostles through the apostles. In fact, this is from Galatians, but I think it's helpful. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So Paul was given, and in another word that is used in verse 25 is the revelation of the mystery, and hidden for long ages past, like Jim just mentioned. This fact of the gospel is an old message, but it was in Christ that it was really opened up for clearer understanding. And so when we use the word mystery today, we are talking often about something secret or hidden. But when the New Testament uses the word mystery, they're really using the idea of an open secret. It's a revealed secret that it was not clearly known by some, but now it's declared. And what the mystery is that God has a people for himself that includes Jew and Gentile. And remember how in Romans that's been one of the big themes he's been trying to argue, that even the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the Gentiles believing. So God didn't intend to have heaven only be for Jews. Remember way back to Abraham, all people will be blessed through you. So the plan of God has always been unfolded. So he tells the Ephesians, "My insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, the mystery is," here it is, "that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." So that's the open secret that was even promised in the Old Testament, but some people didn't get it. Remember Jonah? Jonah's called to go to tell the message to Gentiles. And he does a 180 and goes the other direction. And he was kind of typical of the attitude, like, why should I go to those guys, you know? But it was always on the heart of God to bring the good news to the whole world. And in Jesus and Pentecost, that's what Luke describes, remember, of all the peoples gathered there. So this is the good news. And then you've got the messengers, and those are the prophets through the prophetic writings, Old Testament and New Testament. He says in verse 26, through the prophetic writings, or in chapter 3, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So they're looking forward to it. Remember, he'll talk in chapter 4. What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then many times through 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, it's as it is written. You know, you can see even many of your Bibles, the way they just lay out the font, all these indented places are just showing the quotes from the Old Testament. So it's built on the promises of the Old Covenant. And then one more point on the good news, the mandate or the plan of it is to strengthen you. And then there's that great verse, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a amazing statement. It's a kind of a violent contrast. You know, God of peace, we love that, crushing something. You know, that sounds a little strange. But that's what God is going to do. And in that, he's fulfilling the promise. You see it there in Genesis. That's what God told the serpent, that you will bruise his heel, prophetically referring to Jesus, he will crush your head. But notice how God now, in this verse, includes us in it. So in other words, the victory of Jesus crushing the serpent is our victory. We're even kind of co-laboring with him. Not only do we co-labor, but we'll co-celebrate that somehow we'll be involved in this, in that final day of vindication and victory of the gospel. So it's God's gospel. Thoughts? So I gave you a lot there, but just this whole idea that it's from God and through God, that's what I think is so key to realize, that it's not just somebody's great idea, it's revelation. God reveals that truth to us. So it's good news, and the second point, as I mentioned, it's from God. So it's good news from God. To him who is able, his sovereignty, we saw that in chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. So God is sovereign. The vision of Paul's doxology, that's those words at the end of Romans 16, is from God's ability to establish the multi-ethnic church in Rome, of which Paul has been dreaming, and to strengthen its members in truth, holiness, and unity. So God is purposed this. This is God's eternal plan to build and create his church. And it's exclusive. He's the only wise God. That's a bold statement. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's no other. He appeals to you, brothers, to watch out. Here's chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So it seems like a little bit of a contrast, because just before that verse in 17 of a strong warning, he had told them, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches in Christ greet you. So it's a very warm introduction, and then sort of roughly or abruptly, he says these words, watch out for those who cause divisions. Why do you think he changes gears like that? Why do you think he changes gears from 16 to 17 so abruptly? Yeah.
Get your attention.
Yeah. If you know, your shirt is perfect. No Jesus, no peace, you know? If the grace of God is exclusively channeled through Jesus, and somebody comes along with plan B or a better gospel or an alternative suggestion, what happens to our access to the grace of God? No more. So he's passionate and zealous to say, you know, don't let anybody distract you from Jesus. And it happens, you know. One of the phenomena that would be probably, you know, there's a double-edged sword to the internet. You know, one is gospel dissemination. You know, it's all over the world. It's literally the World Wide Web. So praise God that, you know, this thing is spreading, you know, everywhere. But so is dissemination of the gospel, but it's also delusion of the gospel. Because at least in the old style, most churches back in the day wouldn't let anybody just get up and start preaching a sermon, you know, and if he was totally crazy, probably people would never go to that church. So that guy would sort of give up on his ministry. But now all you have to have a ministry is a computer and an internet link. So all of a sudden you're, you know, God's spokesman to tell the world whatever's out there. And, you know, there's some very good things out there, and praise God, and there's some not so good things. And what Paul is trying to say is, be discerning, you know, be gospel focused. That's his point here. What is the fruit of it? Is it causing division? Is it creating obstacles? Is it contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught? There's three pretty good indicators right there. And if that be the case, then avoid them. And he bluntly says, if those persons are not serving Jesus, but their own appetites, you know, you get so many followers and, you know, there's a business there. Smooth talk, flattery, deceiving naive people. And sadly, we all know this happens. There's a lot of crazy things and painful and embarrassing things that are happening in the name of God. And so Paul wants to, you know, he's been very bold on how to hear God, how to follow God, how to know God. And he really wants us to be careful to not go off on something that's not from God.
So in verse 22, we're told that Herodias, who wrote this letter.
Yeah.
And what is he, like, just a scribe?
Right.
And so Paul's sitting there and just, he's dictating this to him?
That's right. Yeah. I think so. In another letter, I think it's Galatians,
yeah.
I think Paul says, I write this with my own hand. See how big my letters are.
That's what I thought. Maybe his eyes are bad at this point. Or
possibly.
Something, and he's having a hard time with the mechanics of it. Huh?
Yeah. And also, this parchment is expensive. And, you know, so this guy may be a trained scribe to, you know, clearly, and
there's no more information about this particular guy. Eh?
There's a number of New Testament, and his name is in a number of Paul's letters, as the scribe, and in fact, I'm going to get there in a minute. But basically, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, so he's obviously at this moment with Paul, and. I think in Colossians, if I remember correctly, Colossians, he actually was part of delivering the letter, this guy Tertius, which is interesting. That it means third, that literally the translation of his name is third. And quartus, the name in that group there also, it means fourth. So, you know, the easy way of naming your kids, I guess. And so his name means third. But, we're familiar with the prayer of our Lord for oneness. So Paul, in these words that we've seen here, he's not trying to be divisive, but he's also trying to emphasize that the oneness that Jesus is praying for in John 17 is to be based on the truth. And when it's another Jesus or another gospel, then we need to be careful and avoid that and be careful. And I think it's a challenge to us to be discerning. You know, if it sounds too good to be true, or if it sounds somehow out of step with what we know to be the scriptures, then that's probably something to avoid. That's literally the word there. Stay away from it. It's not edifying. So what's from God, the wisdom is from God. God is the only wise God. And that's what we've seen in Romans. So Romans, just as a little review here, chapters 1 through 4, God justifies sinful man and remains just. That's amazing. How does God forgive sin and still hold the bar high of holiness? Well, obviously, through Jesus, by paying the penalty himself, God justifies and remains just. And then he demands obedience, chapters 5 through 8, even though salvation is by grace. It's all of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't pay for it. But at the same time, we are called to be holy. We are called to obey. And if there's no desire to follow God, that means there's no Holy Spirit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is given with salvation. And the Holy Spirit begins to move you to at least be starting with conviction of sin, knowing I shouldn't be doing this anymore. But then hopefully going beyond conviction to a new, commitment of doing the right things. And then the wisdom of chapters 9 through 11, that God has mercy on the family of Abraham and mercy on the Gentiles and his purpose. And then the chapters 12 to 15, the paradox of dying, of giving up your right. You know, the strong is told to humble themselves for the sake of the weak. And yet, in humbling yourself for the sake of the weak, you find life. You know, that you would think by giving up, you're the loser. But actually, by giving up, you're the winner. And we see that also, one of the beauties of here in chapter 16 are 33 names of people. 24 of them are in Rome, and 9 of them are in Corinth. And I remember when I was a teenager and I was thinking about becoming a Christian, I thought, I'm going to lose all my friends. I'm going to be all by myself. And I think Paul is showing here, you'll have more friends. You'll have more love and community and Paul proves that out, I think. In fact, it's interesting that Paul is the only New Testament writer that talks about adoption, adopted into the family of God. And he probably, having been kicked out of his own family, really valued the fact that God adopted him into the body of Christ, and that the fatherhood of God in Jesus was his. So He says here, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." William Tyndale talked about this in the very early, one of the first commentaries on Romans, and certainly in English, probably the first one in English. Now go to, reader, according to the order of Paul's writing, even so do thou. First behold thyself diligently in the law of God, and see there thy just damnation. Secondarily, turn thine eyes to Christ, and see there the exceeding mercy of thy most kind and loving Father. Thirdly, remember that Christ made not this atonement that thou shouldst anger God again, neither he cleansed thee that thou shouldst return as a swine unto thine own puddle again, but that thou shouldst be a new creature and live a new life after the will of God and not of the flesh, and be diligent lest through thine own negligence and unthankfulness thou lose this favor and mercy again." So the balance of the gospel is just so great. And it's everlasting, the eternal God, the glory forever. So we've seen it's good news from God. And then the third, final point, it's for all people. It's Paul's gospel. He uses that phrase, "my gospel." Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He had a unique, and not only was it his gospel by declaration that he announced the gospel, but it was also his gospel by participation. He preached it and he experienced it. It saved him. And that's why the we's, we have been justified through faith. We have been buried with him through baptism. We have been united with him like this in his death, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So it's Paul's gospel. It's our gospel in Jesus. It's fair to say that the major themes of Paul's letter are encapsulated in the doxos means praise. So the doxology is the final praise, the power of God to save and to establish, the gospel and the mystery once hidden and now revealed, which are Christ crucified and risen, the Christ-centered witness of the Old Testament scripture, the commission of God to make the good news universally known, the summons of all the nations to respond with obedience of faith, and the saving wisdom of God, to whom all glory is due forever. What a great vision of the gospel here. So then, the last part are these greetings. As I mentioned, 33 names, 24 of them in Rome, 9 in Corinth. And it just fulfills, I love this verse of Jesus, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So next Wednesday night, we're heading out for about 30 days on the road around the world, and I think we're paying for 3 nights in a hotel. The rest of it is all with people.
Yeah.
People we hardly know, people we've known forever, but brothers and sisters and houses and lands and, you know, this is the gospel. We're a family. You know, we're connected in an amazing, amazing way. So we see the names on Paul's heart, dictated, like Greg pointed out, to Tertius, and the division, you know, the diversity. Talk about, this is DEI in the gospel sense. At least it's D. The Jew and Gentile, old and young, male and female. And notice in chapter 16, the praise starts off with Phoebe. This is really radical. The first commendation is our sister Phoebe, verse 1. And the church at Chenchrea, I'm probably mispronouncing that, this is the port at Corinth. You know, Corinth was an isthmus on the Greek peninsula. And Chenchrea, or whatever that is, where she lived, was the port at Corinth. So she was, and that word patron means a wealthy supporter. She was like Theophilus. Remember how Luke dedicated the work to Theophilus? He would be a patron, a high class, wealthy person. And most people think that Phoebe came perhaps on a business trip from Corinth to Rome with this letter. Imagine that. And Phoebe might have been the one to actually read the letter to the Roman church. So, I mean, talk about one family in Christ. No male, no female, you know, just the unity of the body is pretty amazing. The importance, the honor that Phoebe is given here. And then they're all the names are interesting, but just for sake of time, this Epaphroditus, the first convert in Asia. Asia, of course, started what we call today Turkey in the Roman geographical descriptions. But, you can imagine when they thought of going up to that place where there was no believers. And then all of a sudden you get the first one. And you think, God is working. God can break through here. This can happen, you know. And probably he was older. I don't know how old he was. But just the encouragement. Here's the first guy. And then the flood comes afterwards, you know, of the gospel. Rufus. Now Rufus, it's interesting, of all the 33 names, he's the only one that says, chosen in the Lord. And perhaps, and many scholars think this is the case, that chosen in the Lord means he was the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Mark's gospel was written in Rome, and Paul is greeting Rufus in Rome. So Mark throws in this little note about Jesus. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And now here's Paul greeting Rufus. Interesting. Could be the same guy. And his mom. Paul doesn't know her name, but he knows her name is Mom. And she's his mom, too. So I read this last week, Tertullian, 150 years later, so 150 years after this letter wrote to an unbeliever, this Christian apologist, Tertullian, probably was down in Egypt by that time, we are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, that's the Roman army camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We've left nothing to you but the temples of your gods, which we don't want anyway. And so just the growth and the people, the rich variety of graces. I mentioned Phoebe, very prominent woman, wealthy woman, perhaps the carrier and the reader of this letter. And then the churches. Verse 5, the church in their house. Verse 14, number of names there. And the brothers who are with them. That's probably another church, or at least a fellowship, or some gathering of believers there. Verse 15, more names, and all the saints who are with them. So Paul's thinking of them, another group, and greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Paul had never been to Rome. But in his mind, he's even seeing, I'm thinking about this church, and I'm praying for him, them, all those people in this church. I'm thinking about this church, and I'm praying, you know, just what a blessing of commitment to prayer. And it just challenges me how little, I mean, I don't even pray like I should for the people in Kalahikiola, no less, you know, the churches down the road or across the world, you know. And yet Paul was had the list. He could just name 24 people inside that church, and all the connections. You think of if those 24 were married and had kids, you know, that could be 100 people were covered by Paul's prayer there in Rome. I was thinking about my own life, and I got baptized in January of 1983, and at our little church in California, where I became a believer, and my pastor had Jeffrey Bromley, who was a professor of church history, preaching that night in our service. He was from Fuller Seminary, very brilliant guy, written a lot of books, and he was the preacher, and his wife, Isabel, and later on, when we went to the mission field from 19, I guess we left in 83, so 10 years later, I wrote the Bromleys and asked if they wanted to pray for us, and they ended up financially supporting us. And we went and saw, Jeffrey died in 2009, and Isabel died in 2015. And we went to go visit Isabel, and so 1973 to probably we saw her in 2013. She showed me the book. Yes, you were baptized in January of 1973, and we pray for you every day. And, you know, what a commitment. And I was so humbled by that kind of devotion, and it inspires me to even think how Paul must have just prayed and thought of the gospel spreading all over in that powerful way. So here's the last bit here. Notice all these names here are the ones that were with him in Corinth. Paul's in Corinth writing this letter. So Timothy's with him, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, these guys, one's from Berea, one's from Thessalonica, one's from, Timothy's from Lystra, and then Gaius, who is our host, to me and the whole church. In other words, at the house of Gaius, which must have been a big house, and then Erastus, the city treasurer. An interesting thing they found in archaeology, excavation of the name Erastus, city treasurer, has been found in stone in Corinth. So this is an interesting connection. And then Quartus, which I said means four. So, you know, Tertius means three, Quartus means four. So you got all, you know, when you name a guy four, he's probably just a slave. You know, here's three, here's four, you know. But Erastus, up there with the bourgeois of the treasurer of the whole city of Corinth, gathered in one church in Christ, in the unity of the Spirit. You know, what a great thing. And probably this letter of Romans was read in that house even before it was sent to Rome. Because notice the way he's writing it, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord, and Gaius, who is the host to me, and Paul and the rest of them, and the whole church greet you. So very likely he's got this parchment, and he's saying, hey, I'm almost done. Let's hear what you wrote. And they heard that letter first in Gaius's house. And then they finish it off, and Phoebe carries it over to Rome, and they hear it, and we hear it. So Roman slaves, people utterly without status in the ancient world, were contracted by Paul and brought to faith in Christ and became members of the body of Christ. Are you interested when you hear that there are new believers in an Indian tribe on the upper Amazon River? Does your heart go out to those worshiping in a church in Africa whose mud pews are baked in the sun before the mud walls are built around them and the palm roof goes over them? Quartus the fourth, slave in Gaius's house in Corinth, knew nobody in Rome, and nobody in Rome ever heard of Quartus, but he loved them and he wanted them to know it. God has his people in all these places, and there are others who have not heard the gospel. Shouldn't you help to take it to them? And then the final word of Tyndale: no man can read Romans too often or study it too well, for the more it's studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. It is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, a light and a way into the whole Scripture. Amen. I wanted to commend two sources here to you. First of all, Sinclair Ferguson. If you're interested in this letter of Romans, on the site here, Sermon Audio, you can look up Sinclair Ferguson. He was one of my professors, and he gives 78 sermons on Romans. And I listened to the three. He has three on chapter 16. I listened to them today, and it's all good. And then another, this is a Methodist preacher, Fred Craddock, who's gone to be with the Lord. But it's a very folksy, interesting sermon on chapter 16. So if you want to look this up, you might want to find Fred Craddock. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a living word, and we're growing and hearing and learning more about you even as we study it. Thank you for the times that we've been able to gather and hear your word of Romans, and pray that you will continue to use this book to grow us to be more like Christ, and also to help us to reach others with this good news. Thank you that you are at work all around the world, that many are even reading these words, and your Holy Spirit is using them for the advancement of your kingdom. Continue, Lord, to be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.